The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verses 9 and 10. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the systematic understanding of the Bible. We recognize that God has provided a system. We call it the gap system because it is a grace apparatus that God has provided, both internally through the ministry of the human spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and externally through a system in the local church, face-to-face teaching under a pastor teacher who's equipped and trained to do the job. All of this is designed to work together so that the believer can know all these things that are freely given to us by God. The wisdom of God is available. It is just a question of whether or not the believer will avail themselves of it. So, time to make sure you are prepared to do so. Rebound if necessary. Put aside the sin nature. This is critical since God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. He must be in the position of rulership. So, that has to be taken care of. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that your ultimate goal is to conform us to the image of your Son, and that that is accomplished in a series of stages. First, salvation, phase one. Then the principle of phase two, sanctification, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, making the necessary sacrifices and applications to continue to advance spiritually. And then ultimately you will conform us to that image through the resurrection as we receive the permanent body in which we will be able to live with you for all eternity. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in a section where Paul is pointing out that Israel has not been permanently set aside as the administrator of God's plan. The nation at large is in unbelief, but we don't want to deal necessarily so much with the nation as it deals with geography and political matters, but more in the sense that they were the steward of God's plan. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God. They were responsible to perpetuate these, to teach these to those who would want to learn them. And of course, other Israel largely has been failing that. Now, Paul uses himself, cites himself as an example of the reality of the remnant, that we know that throughout history, there has always been a small group within Israel. It's never been the majority, typically speaking. There may have been a few times maybe when it tended towards the majority, but most likely, as has always been, the truth's in the minority, and that there's been a group, a remnant of believers within racial Israel, regenerate Jews, not just racial Jews. These are God's people. These are the ones who he has chosen to administrate his plan through. Now, again, the nation was given this responsibility back in the Old Testament, and set up with the Mosaic Law, a system for teaching and explaining the truth of God to people. But that has been distorted into a system of salvation by works, that you prove your righteousness before God by obedience to the law, and therefore God must accept you. And that is the exact wrong way to go about it. Humans cannot please God for a couple of reasons, but the biggest of which is that they're born spiritually dead. You cannot any possible way obey God all your life if you're spiritually dead. What comes out of spiritual death? Well, Romans 5:12 made that very plain when it says, by one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And because of this living, this life in spiritual death, all sinned. Out of this situation, people sin. They're not going to please God. They're going to violate God's rules. They're going to violate God's laws. And so, therefore, they've gone about this all wrong. And, of course, it has now come to bite them in the rear end, because now the Gentiles have been accepted on the matter of faith only. They did not have to do anything to impress God. And in fact, they did not impress the Jews historically as peoples. They were not impressed by Gentiles. They tended to shun them and hate them and separate from them. And in many cases, of course, this was built on the foundational doctrines they were taught as they were entering Canaan, not to get into alliances with these people, not to marry, intermarry with them, not to engage in their religious practices or anything else, but to stay aloof from them. And so that's all been appropriate at some level. But this has been, again, now distorted and has degenerated into a system of self-righteous, holier than thou, I'm a Jew and you're not. And that, of course, has got them into trouble with God. And even though, again, the majority, the vast majority in Israel at this time are rejecting, Paul points out in verse 7 that what they're seeking, the pursuit of righteousness by works, they're never going to attain it. But the chosen, the elect, did obtain it because they approached it by faith. And the rest were hardened. Again, as they continue to be exposed to the truth of God and continue to reject it, they become harder. They have to callous themselves over. They have to dull down their senses, their spiritual senses, so that they can justify their unbelief and their lack of a relationship with God. And so they continue to be under God's dynamic judgment. And Paul documents that in verse 8, as he says, this is foretold within the scripture, that God would do this. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to see. Again, generally expressed here as a purpose, and ears not to hear, down to this very day. And the fact is that these people are spiritually dull. This is a spiritual insensibility. It is not a physical one. But it is likened to the stupor of someone who is passed out drunk or in a coma. That their bodily parts don't do them any good. Because their eyes, again, for the purpose, generally one would express this as purpose. Eyes which are for the purpose of seeing now do not see. And ears which are given for the purpose of hearing, processing information, making decisions. They don't function that way anymore. They're not. They're being blocked because of the callous heart, because of their hardness of heart, their scar tissue. And so David, now Paul moves on to cite a passage from David, as he attributes it to him here in verse 9. And David says, you've got a chi here, connective with the proper name Dauid. D-A-U-I-D, David, we just transliterate the U as a V, says present indicative. Again, this is more of a perfective use of the present. David has said it, obviously, in the past, but it's still very much on record because it's within the Word of God. Let become. Here you have an aorist middle optative, which expresses, again, a wish or a prayer. It's the verb genomai. Which means to change, have a change of status, to become something different than what you are. Let become, and then this verb, of course, governs the phrases here that follow. Let become their table. The table is the definite article with the nominative feminine singular of trapeza. The table, and that's exactly what that means. Of them, genitive of possession, their table, it's the table they own, that's in their house, as it were. Let their table become, and again, they've changed up the word order here because genomai comes first, but that's fine. Let it be turned, we might say, let it become into a snare. Into is the directional preposition eis, which signifies completion here, and then the noun pagis, P-A-G-I-S. Five times, this is used of any device used to trap or snare animals. Metaphorically, this term is used of that which suddenly or unexpectedly poses a threat or brings some danger into the life, something that one is not aware of. And let their table become a snare and a trap. And again, connective chi here, same preposition, directional, ice into, and then this word, thera. T-H-E-R-A. One time. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means to chase prey, literally, hunting wild animals in order to destroy them. Figuratively, again, metaphorically, it's used of preparing men for destruction. There doesn't appear here, and we'll deal with this more in the exposition, but there doesn't appear to be a large amount of difference between the term snare and trap here. The difference would seem to be the size of them. That the pagus was used generally for smaller prey, like birds and rabbits and that sort of thing, where the thera appears to be used for larger prey, as you would go after, say, a trap for a deer or a larger animal. So, again, but that distinction is, I think, at best minute here, and it's not really, I don't think there's any big exegetical distinction to be made here. And into a stumbling block. And again, the verb here, genomai, governs all of these here. Let it become, again, directional preposition, ice with the term skandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalon, again, literally means the figure, the trigger of a trap. It's the spring or the bait that springs the trap. And so figuratively, we've seen this word before because this is used of stumbling blocks. It's used of that which causes an offense, that which causes somebody to figuratively, or in some cases, mentally or literally, to stumble, to trip or fall. We've seen it back, I think he used this same term back in Romans 9 at the end of that chapter. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's verse 32. Well, actually, it's a different family there. Okay, he uses proskama and proskopto there. Okay, so it's a different deal. But it's similar in force to that. The stumbling stone. And it is used in the following verse. A stone that causes people to stumble. The word stumble there is skandalon. So, let it become a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and chi, also here, continuative use, here, connective. And same setup, directional preposition, ice, with anta padoma. A-N-T-A-P-O-D-O-M-A. Ant apodoma. Two times that which is given or returned for some behavior. Hence a repayment or a recompense. Here, because of the nature of the context, they understand it as retribution, a bad payback, rather than a reward. They understand it here as a retribution against them. Preposition here, the pronoun autos, the dative, here a dative clearly of disadvantage. That this is not to their advantage that this happens. Let their eyes be darkened. Again, aorist passive imperative here. Here, let be darkened. Again, this is it's a request, it's an imperative of request, skotizo. And that means, again, it's a third-person imperative. Very often this is used when making a request. We don't really take the tone, or we shouldn't, that we're going to order God around. Imperatives are, again, essentially orders. But when you're making a request, you essentially have to use the imperative mood. You're asking or requesting God to do something. So let be darkened their eyes. Definite article with ophthalmos. A-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. The eyes of them, their eyes, again, genitive of possession here. To see not. Again, a similar situation to what we'd had in verse 8, where he uses the articular infinitive, the toe, it's the neuter of the articular infinitive, with the present active infinitive of blepo. And then it's got an intervening negative may. So we would literally, you would translate their eyes, the not to see. And again, it expresses purpose. Let their eyes be darkened for the purpose, so that they can't see. Darken them so they can't see. Blind them spiritually. And bend their backs forever. And chi here, again, another connective here. You got the definite article with notos, N-O-T-O-S. One time, this is the only place it's used, the back. This means that, the back part, particularly from, say, the waist up. The back of them, again, another genitive of possession here. Forever is literally through all. Through all things, or through everything. Preposition dia. And then you have the accusative, or pardon me, the genitive neuter singular of the adjective pas. Again, a neuter, we would translate this as a thing. Let their backs through everything, literally. The phrase through everything, again, has the idea here in the Greek of continually at all times. And then you have the actual verb, which is the request here. Another aorist active imperative. Bend their backs. Here, an active request for God to do it. Soon, compto. S-U-N-K-A-M-P-T-O. Soon compto, again, means one time. To bend something or cause it to bend. Again, these are, as you could probably tell, what we would call prayers, imprecatory prayers. These are requests for God to do bad things to people. And some people think that these are not appropriate. Certainly the Psalms are loaded with them. So, I mean, you really have to write David off pretty much if you're going to say that, well, most of what he wrote is really inappropriate. It's not inspired. First, again, under inspiration, it is appropriate. And what people don't understand, because, again, they love to focus on God's attribute of love, and they think that that's going to save everything. And it just does not. And it will not. And many people have come to the conclusion that God won't send people to hell at all, or won't send them there permanently. He will relent on all of this, and eventually everybody's going to be saved. And that's just wrong. It's not going to happen that way, but that's the way they like to look at it. Because that removes the danger of punishment, obviously, of retribution, and any concern that they need to orient to God. Well, that's all going to happen. And God's got other attributes, not the least of which are righteousness and justice, that demand righteousness, and demand fairness, and demand impartiality. And so when people engage in certain behaviors and God jams them, it's only right for him to jam other people that do the same thing. Now, we know that God is not a partial God. In other words, he, in the same situation, if there's two people, they're in the same situation, and all things are equal, God's got to treat them equal. And so if they're hostile and they're negative and they've done something like, I don't know, say, murder their Messiah, maybe God's got a bone to pick with them. Maybe killing God's son wasn't the best thing for them to do. And maybe these types of prayers are indeed what they deserve. But again, you got to have some iron in your soul and an understanding that God is not all just sweetness and light. And that these Jews who had so many advantages, and Paul again had detailed those back in chapter 9, the advantages that they had and still to a certain extent did have. And they do not take advantage of these things. And instead, they repay God's goodness with scorn. They repay his grace with hostility. They are, as he says, apitheo, unpersuadable. They won't listen. They're not intellectually honest. They're hard-headed. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. And they gainsay whatever it is they're told. They anti-lego it. They speak against it. And so this people, God has some real issues with them. And if God treats his very own people, the ones he picked from eternity past, the Jews, in this way, do Gentiles think they're going to escape this? I mean, do they really honestly believe that at the end of it all, God's just going to say, oh, well, all bets are off. And I judge my people, but I'm not going to judge you people for the very same things. Oh, yes, he will. And these types of verses ought to put some fear into believers who ought to recognize that God is capable of doing some very harsh things to people. Discipline can be very, very, very nasty when he wants it to be. He can also, of course, bless people greatly. These are the two sides of God. Behold, and we got a verse coming up about that later in this chapter. Paul's going to talk about the goodness of God and the severity of God. And the question becomes, and everybody has to answer, is which side of this God do you want to be on? Because he's got both sides. He's got a good side, as it were, and a bad side that you don't want to be on. And he can be quite severe, as he's going to, again, say later on. All right, well, point one here now. Paul moves on in verse 9 to appeal to ostensibly the greatest king in the history of Israel, who expressed even more severe sentiments toward those that were the enemies of God. These types of things are clearly, again, imprecatory. They are directed against those that are perceived as God's enemies. And in this case, they are God's enemies. They're not just perceived as God's enemies. They truly are. Two, Paul cites an Old Testament passage from Psalms, which is expressed in the form of an imprecatory prayer, one that requests God to curse someone, to jam them up, to discipline, however you want to put it, but which is actually a prophecy against the Jews. Point three, the fact that Paul cites Psalm 69, now that's the passage he's going to cite here, is in Psalm 69, is important because this is the psalm that is used most often or referenced most often with regard to the public ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 and this psalm are the two most widely quoted throughout the New Testament. For this psalm is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and Romans. It is also referenced in other places that do not cite the passage exactly. For instance, if you look over at Hebrews 10:26, in the New Testament there, and let's see, what's the other one there? Psalm 69:19. All my, you know, my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but found none. And that's not got to be the right one. Hebrews, oh, no wonder. That explains it. 11:26. How about that? Let's go to the right verse and I think it'll work better. Hebrews 11:26 references, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And there the idea comes from that psalm with the matter of reproach. The reproach and the shame and the dishonor that he cites there. So five, Paul makes a couple of changes to the psalm in verse 9. But those changes do not materially affect the meaning of the prophecy. And I see here, for some reason, I don't know why, but I didn't cite which verse we have here, but it's verse 22. I should have probably put that in there. That might have been helpful. This is Psalm 69, 22. May their table become before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. And make their loins shake continually. Now that might sound like, well, that doesn't sound exactly much like what he cited in Romans. But as it turns out, it's very much like it. He cites a couple, he makes a couple of changes, but they don't really affect the meaning of the prophecy. He omits the phrase, en opion auton. That's the phrase before them there in Psalm 69:22. This phrase here in there, before them, he eliminates that. Okay, well that doesn't, obviously if you're sitting at your table, it's before you, right? I mean, doesn't have to be there to really make that explicit. So that change to me was just insignificant at best. And he adds the phrase, eis theron, into a trap. Let it become a snare and a trap. So he expands there later on. Because he doesn't quote from the Septuagint there, because the word trap later in that verse is actually scandalon, which is, we does cite. So B, he transposes the term stumbling block and retribution. When he looks in here, Romans 11, 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, he expands that phrase. And the stumbling block and retribution part he reverses from the psalm. As we will see, because this idea of bending their back and their loins shaking continually are also going to be parallel, as we'll point out. So he makes these minor changes, but again, this is likely due to the fact that the term stumbling block is more normally associated with the terms snare and trap. Now, he takes that word stumbling block from here at the end of that verse, adds another word in there, and then uses the Greek of the Septuagint to expand it. See, Paul uses a slightly different noun than the Septuagint used for the term retribution. However, these two terms are practically synonymous. When he says here in verse 9, what's the wrong one there? Retribution means a payback to them. Let this be their payback, as it were. Let their table before them become a snare. I'm trying to figure out here where he used, actually, I don't see the term here, but it must have been in one of the other contexts here. Let's see what he does here. Okay. Yeah, they don't translate it. Okay, that's the problem here. What they've translated is may it become a snare. The Greek actually has may it become a payback. It uses antapodosis as instead of the word we have here, which was antapodoma. Obviously, the words are very much related. But Paul would see this in the Greek. You would never get this from reading the Hebrew of it. Or, apparently, as I look at this now, I realize you would never get it from reading the English of it either, because they don't necessarily translate the words the same way. But they're also trying to reflect, of course, the Hebrew of it. I know what it is too here. We've got another issue, and that is that the verses that Paul cites, you probably note here, this is called 69:23 in the Hebrew text. In the English text, it's labeled 69:22, so the verses don't quite match up. And that's another thing you have to be cognizant of. I don't know how many times Bill's caught that in the notes, where I'd be working on a verse and I'd cite the verse from the Hebrew, and it's sometimes one verse, two verses, sometimes it can be three or four verses off of what's actually in the English. So I got to where I try to, when citing these verses, point out that I'll try to use the English verse rather than, say, the Hebrew one, which to me is, it is a little misleading, but you just have to deal with it. So six here, the background to the psalm is the time in David's life when he had recovered from the sins of murdering Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with his wife Bathsheba. And again, the murder came second. Adultery came first, of course, in the big scheme of things. 2 Samuel is our passage where this is recorded, 11. And I want to point out something here. One of the things that's true, if you're not in God's directive will. In other words, if you're not where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there. That God has a directive will for what he wants. Like when Bible class assembles, we know what God's directive will is. We're supposed to be here. I mean, that's just it. Although tonight, seriously, after I got out and I'd looked at it, if I'd have looked at the weather a little care, I'd have canceled. I couldn't see the drive on the interstate. I don't know about you guys, but it was pretty vicious out there. So, fortunately, we all got here. Maybe find out three of them were killed tonight. I hope not. But we all got here and made it. But it was pretty bad driving, even from the time I left home. It was tough, even going down Fruitville. So then it happened in the spring, verse 1. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. First problem, David's not where he's supposed to be. And then when things begin to go wrong, when you're not where you're supposed to be, guess what? It's all too easy to get into trouble. And it's all too easy to get into discipline because first, you're not where you're supposed to be. And if you're not where you're supposed to be, that means you're somewhere you're not supposed to be. And that's not good. And this sets up David. In fact, this is the background of this, is that David was supposed to be out leading the armies. David was supposed to be at this time of year out fighting and dealing with his enemies. And he didn't. Now, when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Not very modest, I don't guess. I mean, I don't know how she was bathing so visibly. Normally, people don't do this in public. But apparently, she was not being very cautious. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And that's another especially pregnant phrase. It doesn't mean that she was beautiful. She was not a beautiful person necessarily. It just means she was nice to look at. Easy on the eyes. It doesn't make her a great person. I know in today's world it does. But seriously, it doesn't. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. A bummer. The woman conceived. Uh-oh. David, we got a problem. Oh, we got more than just a problem here. As it's going to turn out, this is going to be one of the things that almost does David in. This little incident. And how did it all start? Not being where he was supposed to be. That's how it all started. And that's what got him into trouble. And so, she conceived and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So David starts thinking real fast. I got to come up with a plan. There's no way she's going to be able to explain this to her husband, who, by the way, is off fighting a war. Honey, I got pregnant while you were gone. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it was a miracle. It's a virgin birth. I mean, what's she going to tell him? She knows that's not going to fly. And David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So David thinks real fast. What's David's plan? I got to get him home and get him a conjugal visit. Because he has to sleep with this woman, and quickly. Because this has got to be done in post-haste. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. Now, if I'm Uriah, I'm probably thinking, what's up with all this? Why am I getting leave while the battle, the troops are still out there? And secondarily, why is the king sending me a present all of a sudden? I mean, what? I have not done anything specifically to distinguish myself. I mean, Uriah would have known that. I mean, if he were some kind of a hero or something, this would be different. But no. So he sent him out. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. And he did not go down to his own house. Now, when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." Oh, the best laid plans. How many ways can God jam you in your little subtle genius that you think you're getting away with that nobody knows about? And here's a good example of this. God will expose stuff when he chooses to. And at this point, David's trying to cover it up, and God's going to make sure it's not covered up. It can't be. And David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Oh. This isn't working. Got some problems here. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today, also and tomorrow, and I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Oh, here's another plan. This is good. First, I'll send him down, you know, for a conjugal visit. Oh, that doesn't work. Okay. Well, I tell you what, I know how to get him horned up. Let's get him drunk. And so he did. And you think, well, God, this is really not like David, is it? No, it is. David under his sin nature. This is what David's really like. The real David that you don't know. You just read about the hero in the Bible and you think, ah, he's great. Oh, no, he had a vicious streak, a mile wide. You can see it here. That he was very serious about protecting his position. And about getting this thing to go away. But rich people are very much like this, aren't they? Powerful people. This is how they operate. They operate behind the scenes. They manipulate. They make things go away for money or however they do it. Bribery, subterfuge, however they go about it. And in many cases it'll work. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his own house. Apparently he didn't get him drunk enough. So, and this is a fine, this is a really fine example for the king to be setting, right? This is how you want your leaders to be. No, not at all. So now in the morning, David sees this isn't working. Okay, plan C. What's plan C? We got to get Uriah dead. Now he's moved to murder. And but like the rich, the powerful, the noble, he won't pull the trigger. He's a coward. He'll make somebody else do it. And that's as chicken shit as they come right there. You don't get any lower than what David's doing right here. This is about as bad as you could treat somebody. And so he said it to Joab. And he had written in the letter saying, and now Uriah, you know that he must be a good guy too, because he took his message of his own demise to Joab and delivered it to him, never opened it, never read it. Was a totally obedient servant right to the very end. And this is who you're killing, huh? Yeah, got to cover it up. I can't let this out. Now he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die. We get him with a little. We won't shoot him in the back. We won't do friendly fire. We'll just abandon him in the middle of the heat of the battle, and just they'll overwhelm him. And so it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Uriah the Hittite was murdered, however. He didn't die. Let's not soften this from what it is. This is a hit. This is a murder. And this is what David did. And Joab sent messengers and reported to David all the events of the war. He said, well, by the way, when you finish telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why would you go near the wall? And then you should say, oh, by the way, your servant Uriah is dead also. And so he came and told all against that. And then David, you know, he comes in, tells him all this, says this. And David said to the messenger, verse 25, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. And so encourage him. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Well, here's a nice little postscript, though. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, I guess so. I'm pretty sure God's not really in favor of this, adultery and then murder. Maybe even if you reversed it, he wouldn't be in favor of it. Murder first, then adultery. No, I don't think he's going to like it. Any of them. And he doesn't. Well, 7, David did not immediately confess his adultery and murder, but rather sought to hide his actions from God. This lasted for the better part of a year until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 12. That's the next chapter. But now what we're not told here is again that this, some time has elapsed. The better part of a year, probably 8, 9, 10 months. We don't know for certain exactly how long. But also what we're not told here, but what we find out in David's rehearsing of this through the Psalms as he works through some of these things in his life, is that he was getting increasingly sick. That he was getting increasingly ill, and that his health was going. And that in fact, by the time 9, 10 months had gone by, David was getting pretty close to dying. God was slowly but surely killing him. And but of course, he thought he'd gotten away with all this. Well, unfortunately, God sees. Now, why David would have thought that, I don't know. But see, this is what I talk about. How many weird thoughts do you have to string together in a row before you're off in the toolies? 2, 3, 4, and that's about it. David didn't have to string too many bad thoughts together here in order to engage in adultery and murder, and in fact, murder for hire. He hired Joab to do it, as it were. I mean, he didn't pay him because he's his military commander. But the point is, so about a year has passed, or roughly, not quite, and then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, like this, you are the man. Deal with it. And David, of course, you know, he's got to deal with this. He doesn't have much choice now. Here's the prophet standing right before him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I wasn't finished giving to you, by the way. And now look what you've done. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. There was going to be, in David's household, constant violence from then on out. This is God's judgment on it. And I like it when people say, well, God's grace is wonderful. God, David rebounded and God forgave him. Oh, yes, he did. And God's grace is wonderful, and we do not want to demean that in any way or detract from it. But hear it out that David lived the rest of his life under discipline. This was never gone. This never goes away. And people think, well, I can make this decision, that decision. There may be some fallout from it, there may not. What you may not know is a really, really bad decision may stick with you for the rest of your life. And these kinds of things happen. And God takes all this very seriously. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel. So much for the cover-up, huh? How'd that work out? Didn't work out too good. And this is the principle. If you do make a mistake, if you get out there and you find, oh God, I've made a horrible blunder, don't compound it by making more and more stupid mistakes after that. Deal with it. Deal with it at the time. And certainly never think, oh well, God doesn't know. Oh, God knows. God always knows. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Nathan set David up with a parabolic teaching that directly applied to the actions of David. David had become insensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and somewhat insensitive to his own conscience. I mean, if his conscience is bothering him, he's not doing anything about it. He's not dealing with it. So I would suspect that his conscience wasn't really bothering him after a point. My guess is after a month or so, he thought he'd gotten away with it. There's no more fallout from this that we know about. Now, David had gotten sick and his health was deteriorating, but did David put the two together? Maybe not until the end. I mean, who knows? We're not ever really told. We know that David finally did acknowledge when he finally writes a psalm, Psalm 51. about where he rebounds this and deals with it. We do know that in that psalm, he admitted that, yeah, I was getting sicker and sicker, and your hand was heavy on me. So, if he knew he was under discipline, he still didn't do anything about it. Never made any attempt to alleviate it by dealing with the sin. So the confrontation again became necessary. However, the story was presented in such a way as to arouse the righteous indignation of David. And that is precisely what it did. I mean, when David, of course, he doesn't know what he's saying, but David's anger burned greatly in verse 5. That's his righteous indignation. To hear injustice like this being perpetrated on people. David was a good king in that sense. He understood the nature of justice. And he understood that justice was cracked. And that things like that ought not to happen. He says, surely this man deserves to die. And he's got to make restitution to the land fourfold. For the land, rather. 10, David was so angry at the one that would have committed such an atrocity that he overreacted and pronounced a death penalty on the perpetrator in a case that was not one that demanded capital punishment. That's how incensed he was, though. Now, isn't this comical? I've watched believers do this, by the way. Do exactly what David does here. They can see so clearly how screwed up other believers are. They can see where they ought to be applying, where they're messing up, and yet when it comes to them, they can't see it. They're just absolutely oblivious to it. That they think, well, I know what they need to be doing. You don't need to worry about what they need to be doing. What you need to worry about is what you need to be doing. And so, again, his righteous indignation was there. But again, he overreacts. Because even if he'd stolen this lamb, let's say that everything in the parable is true. Obviously, it's parabolic. But he's presented to David in terms of a story. And the lamb, all he had to do was make restitution for it. That was not a capital offense to steal a lamb. It had to be repaid, though. That was part of the civil code. So 11, he goes on to pronounce a sentence that was consistent with the Mosaic law. The demand for fourfold restitution is found in the book of Exodus. That's Exodus 22, 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So that's where David gets this fourfold restitution from. It came right out of the law. He was completely cognizant of it. Again, in the monarchy, there was no division of powers and all like there is in ours with executive, judicial, and legislative. But the king was everything. The king was the judge, the jury, the executioner, and on and on. The king made the decision. So he had to know the law because he would pass judgment in some of these cases. Now, it wasn't as though he tried every case in Israel. They had lesser courts and lesser judges that dealt with this. And like in any big case, only the big ones would probably make it to the king. It's not like David had to do this a lot. But he certainly knew the law well enough to know exactly what it demanded. And that was fourfold restitution. Well, 12, Nathan reveals that the household of David would suffer for these crimes. The reference to the sword, which can be used in terms of a conflict, death, particularly death, violent death, and even capital punishment in certain cases, was fulfilled by the loss of 4 of David's offspring, who included Bathsheba's child. Here's the first line of discipline that hits him. God kills the baby. Now, good thing for the baby is the baby doesn't care. The baby's in heaven. The baby didn't live very long after it was born. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. 2 Samuel 12, 18. And actually, David confesses this, acknowledges it. And then in verse 14, Uriah goes ahead and tells him, the child that is born to you shall surely die. I'm telling you right now, that kid's not going to live. But again, this doesn't hurt the baby. The baby, as far as we know, goes to heaven. There's nothing. The baby has committed no sins that have to even be answered for. And we know that Christ died for any sins the baby could have committed, which he hadn't committed. But the point is, the baby also hasn't committed the unpardonable sin of unbelief. The baby hasn't done that. So the baby is a candidate for grace. And that's how most Orthodox theologians see these verses. They don't deviate too much from that interpretation. Because of what David says later. But he just tells him, you're not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. He tells him that in verse 13. Now I think by this time David knew that death was a real option. That death might not be that far off. And I suspect that's why Nathan tells him that. Because he knows that David has been sick. And David knows that David's been sick. Again, did he link the two though? Apparently not. But one might think, I mean, if I committed adultery and murder and things started going bad, I mean, I don't know, that'd be my first guess. I would think, you know, it's probably the adultery and murder, wasn't it, Lord? Yeah, no, I just run in the red light, huh? No, I don't think so. This is pretty serious now. He said, you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child's going to die. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. Here's a good example now that David goes ahead and prays about this. But he's already been told what the outcome's going to be. So what was his prayer? God, will you relent? Will you change your mind about this? We're not really told what he prayed other than that he prayed about it. And he fasted and went out and lay all night on the ground. No doubt David, I mean, I think a normal person, let's assume David's still, in spite of his recent bouts of real stupidity, let's assume that under all this, I mean, he hasn't lost all his doctrine. He's still a normal person. He has compassion, I would think. So he wants to hope for the best. I mean, okay, wouldn't you feel bad if your behavior caused somebody else a great deal of grief? And in fact, it was going to cause their death. I mean, I think normal people would feel badly about that. And David exhibits that he feels badly about it. He goes out and he does this and he lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Because they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't even listen. How can we go tell him the child is dead? He might do himself in. He may commit suicide over this one. I mean, if he was this distraught when the child was sick, and that's a logical conclusion on their part, if he was that depressed when the child was sick, how's this going to affect him, this news? He'd be suicidal before it's over with. But when he saw the servants whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So he's also not still a dummy. He hadn't become an idiot just because he, you know, pulled all these stunts. And he said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. You were mourning while he was alive, and now when he's dead, you're back to normal. What's up? What's wrong here? And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he's died, why should I fast? Can't do anything about it now. It's over and done with. Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And this has been interpreted in two ways. One, that all children under the age of accountability are essentially taken to heaven because they haven't committed the sin of unbelief, which is what one has to commit in order to be judged. And so any sins or they might have committed were all covered at the cross, of course. And they haven't committed unbelief. And the other way it's been interpreted is that they were both just going to die and they would both go to Sheol, whatever that meant. But that's pretty vague. Okay, I know that I'm going to die eventually, and that's, you know, we'll be together in death. Well, but if you're not in heaven, I mean, what good is that? I mean, just being dead together isn't, what's the big thrill there or the comfort in that? I wouldn't see that there was much comfort in that. We'll both be dead. That's not comforting. So again, most Orthodox people look at these verse here, and they view this as an indication that infants do not get sent to hell. Which I don't have any reason not to believe that, given what I know of the essence of God. He doesn't want to send people to hell in the first place. In fact, he's made every provision not to. But for people who want to be contentious and argue about it, well, God, and I've heard some people say, well, God looks ahead and sees what they would have done if they'd lived their life out. But that's a hypothetical. That's an if. That's not, is God going to make decisions based on ifs? I mean, that's ifs and buts. Well, no, I doubt it. Surely he could know all that. But is that the way he actually does it? There's no verse that would even suggest that's true. That that's how God would do it. I mean, other than the ingenuity of man to come up with that explanation. So, again, there's not really a lot in the Bible about this, which also would lead me to believe that it's not anything to worry about. If it were that serious, I think God would have told us straight out that, yeah, you don't, you know, you don't have to worry about children and those that are mentally defective, Down syndrome or that sort of thing, who cannot think logically or normally. They couldn't make a decision to believe or not to believe. Some people say, well, God will have to send them to hell. I don't see that. If you're not capable or equipped of making the decision at all, I don't see God sending those people to hell at all. I just, that doesn't strike me as like God's essence from what I know about it. The first thing that happens, of course, is this child dies. That's the first round of discipline. And that happens pretty quick because the baby's not alive very long. He says 7 days later, but it doesn't tell us exactly how old the child is. But it seems like the child has probably been born not very long. And if this was about David's discipline and all, before Nathan came to him was 9 or 10 months, then the child would have not been more than a month old at the most. And probably less than that, maybe even. So the second one, Amnon. Amnon is murdered by Absalom for the rape of Tamar. Oh, you're going to get some really juicy stories out of this batch. Because, I mean, this is fun stuff. This is Sin Nature City, where people just run rampant with their goofiness. Amnon, this is in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 29. And I guess I see we've only got about a minute, so I'm not going to even start reading this tonight. We'll look at this tomorrow night and we'll see how this all goes. But it's not pretty. And you can imagine if you go out and commit adultery and murder that you probably won't be pretty for you either. Probably wouldn't be pretty for any of us, and it shouldn't be. I mean, this is God's discipline and His righteousness in action. So we'll deal with all of this or some more of this again tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.